Please open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 7 through 16. 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 16, as we really finish out Paul's command to a believer who is married to an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Please be seated. Now, you don't need me to tell you that marriage in our world is in disarray. Abuse, adultery, divorce, all are rampant problems that are wreaking havoc across our world. But unfortunately, the church has often been slow to respond well to these issues, often relying on either cultural stereotypes or carefully cultivated evangelical traditions rather than the clear exposition of the Word of God. Rather than calling men and women to account, the church has sometimes looked the other way when men have unbiblically harmed and dominated their wives, or when wives have manipulated and baited their husbands. This is a travesty. The church must work hard to correct this. The church's response, however, seems to have swung the pendulum in a worldly reverse arc back towards the unbiblical extremes of egalitarianism and psychological confusion. The problem is certainly not with marriage itself. One man and one woman, in covenant, one flesh relationship for life. Nor has the trouble ever been the clear biblical command for and pursuit of loving male headship and humble female submission. The real issue is biblical illiteracy and cultural conformity. Too often, in order to accommodate modern cultural sensibilities, marriages in our day and age are labeled abusive and relationships called toxic, long before God's word has been carefully brought into the context of a loving local church and wise elder leadership. However, despite all of those difficulties, it does remain the church's responsibility to do the hard work of shepherding when there are difficult marriages. When done wisely, there will be times when it's discovered that one spouse is harming another to such a degree that the dissolution of the marriage is allowed and even advocated. So what we'll see this morning is that God's design for marriage is that it would be the permanent union of one man and one woman for life. Yet, in his grace, he has made provision for the dissolution of a marriage in which an unbeliever leaves or is destroying their spouse and family. Again, God's design for marriage is that it would be the permanent union of one man and one woman for life. Yet, in his grace, he has made provision for the dissolution of a marriage in which an unbeliever has left or is destroying their spouse and family. God allows divorce when an unbelieving spouse abandons the home or is destroying it. Maybe to say it on the other way, God hates divorce, but he also hates abuse while loving and protecting the afflicted. We're just going to jump right in this morning because there's much to be covered. So we're really going to be revisiting only the last portion of the message from last week. We started in verse 12, the command to those who are married to unbelievers. So if a believer is married to an unbeliever, Paul had one command, and that was you must not divorce if they consent to stay. So there's that conditional nature of the command, which is if the unbeliever consents to live with the believer, then they are not to divorce them. That was the command. And we talked about consent, that is the willingness to actually live in a marriage, which has communication, kindness, protection, security, and sexual intimacy. That's a marriage. Even unbelievers understand what a marriage is, right? That there's communication, that there's supposed to be a relationship, that there's to be a one flesh union, or at least there's to be a sexual union, and that there is to be a measure of protection. That's what a marriage is for. So An unbeliever that recognizes that and says, I want to stay in the marriage, then the command is to the believer, you must not divorce. And we talked about the justification of that, because immediately jumping to mind would be, now wait a minute, if you have an unbeliever that is united in this deepest way with a believer, isn't God displeased with that? Doesn't Paul say later on that there's to be no connection with believer to unbeliever? What partnership does light have with darkness? And Paul's saying, no, the justification for the believer staying with the unbeliever is that God views the relationship as holy through the faith of the believing spouse. And so he doesn't bring his judgment through that unbeliever into the marriage. Doesn't mean that the unbeliever won't cause difficulty. It's just that God is judicially not judging the marriage or judging the home because of the unbeliever that's there, the one who hates God living in the home. And also the fact that the children are considered, they're set apart in that way through the believer's faith, that the children won't be judged. That God will not be saying, that's an unholy alliance, children of a wrongful marriage. No, they were unbelievers to start. One came to Christ. And Paul says, look, God will grant his grace and his favor upon that marriage because of the believer. He says, therefore, your children, they would be unholy. Right? If you enter into a marriage purposely entering in with an unbeliever, partnering with an unbeliever, that's not a holy marriage. But this one, because one came to Christ, the other is an unbeliever, and they were already in the marriage, God will grant his blessing. And that was much on their minds. But if you have the conditional in mind, you ought to be thinking, well, what happens if the unbeliever doesn't want to stay in the marriage, doesn't want to live as married? Well, that's what Paul addresses next. So the exception, as it were, in verse 15. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. This is stunning. Consider the nature of the marriage bond. Is it not to be permanent? How could Paul say if they leave? Why doesn't he say, go after them? Try to get them. Make sure they don't leave. This is a permanent thing, right? So you can't let them leave. I mean, it's what he said to the believing spouse. They cannot leave. There's no exception to the believing. If there's two believers and they want to go, let them go. He says, you must stay married if you're two believers. If you choose to divorce, there's no options for you except to remain unmarried or remarry that same spouse. But here he does not say that. He says, if they go, if they break the marriage bond, this is a divorce language, leaving, divorce. If they divorce you, let them go. And that's command language again. Don't try to hold them in the marriage. Why would he ever say that? Because the nature of the unbeliever causes the nature of that relationship to be different. There's not peace, as we will see. There's not fundamentally a bond together in Christ. And so they may let them go. And that's going to have a lot of ramifications that we need to discover, because this is the only other exception. This is the only exception for divorce except for adultery. So for two believing spouses, there may be divorce only in the case of adultery. Otherwise, they must stay together. This is the other exception where you have a believer with an unbeliever. And if that unbeliever abandons the marriage, which is what we're going to be talking about this morning, then there may also be divorce. That's it. And those are the only two ways in which divorce may biblically take place. But there's a lot to find out in verses 15 and 16. What does it mean if an unbeliever wants to leave? How does that get fleshed out? And how do we work through all the messy situations that get involved there? And we as a church have to deal with all of these. As elders, we have to deal with them. As counselors, we're working our way through them. And you as a church have to walk with us through those things, which is why I'm taking the time to do this morning. It's going to be very technical this morning. Implications involved, things that we've worked through in counseling situations. We've written a long elder distinctive on it that we're working on publishing, probably at the first of the year, much longer, 15 to 20 pages on that. But I'm going to try to present you this morning because we're in this passage. And this is where this exception comes into play that we have to walk our way through, and that many of you are walking with people through or have had to walk through yourselves. So the exception to the command is let the unbeliever leave. That's the fundamental exception. If they want to go, you let them go. And then we're going to try to work our way through all the implications of that. First, what's the meaning of abandonment? We call this abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. That is another reason, the other reason why you could divorce someone or why someone could divorce you. So this abandonment, really, so the meaning of it, that would be A on your outline, the unbeliever no longer wants to live with the believer. There it is. But what does that mean? It means that they are no longer in agreement with living out a marriage. That's the idea. I'm not going to stay here with you. I'm going to physically leave, but also it means I have no desire to partner with you any longer. That's what the physical leaving means. I don't want to live with you together in this marriage. And you need to think about that. Why would that be the case? Well, there's a lot of reasons. And every morning when this believer, unbeliever wake up and get out of bed together, they're different. The believer is praising God, loving God, reading whatever scriptures they would have had available to them, teaching the children about the things of God. And here you have this unbeliever who hates God, who has to constantly deal with this believer who loves Jesus. Then they're going to church, and they're doing all the things that a believer would do. And at some point, this unbeliever says, forget it. I'm not able to live in this marriage the way that I want. I can't pursue my own desires the way that I did before. We were together in this, and now we're totally different. Says, I'm done. I will not stay in this marriage any longer. And so they leave. However, what you need to understand is that the implication, so that's B, the implication of abandonment is this. This is a hard attitude before it's an action. That is, the unbeliever does not want the marriage. That's why they leave. It's not they leave and then, well, now I don't want the marriage. No, the reason they leave is because they don't want it. There's a hard attitude here that is abandonment. So we would say it's an attitude before it's an action. And therefore, we would say that abandonment, this idea of leaving or not agreeing to the marriage, you need to understand that that's fundamental. If they agree to the marriage, then there's not to be divorce. By implication, or really by statement, if they don't agree to the marriage, that is, they leave, then they are, then you may allow for the divorce. But we would say, as elders, as we walk our way through these situations, that abandonment can take place even when an unbeliever stays in the home. How could that be? How could it be that someone says something with their mouth and doesn't live it out with their actions? And so, I want to stay here. I want to stay in the home. I don't want to leave. And then they're harming their home, destroying it, abusing their spouse, treating them as a sex slave, abusing their children, harming people. Say, I want to stay. Come to him. You can't divorce me. I want to stay. And he uses the home, he or she uses the home as their own personal plaything. That's not a marriage. That's not agreeing to the marriage. Remember, agreeing to a marriage is what? At least companionship, communication, kindness, safety, and sexual intimacy. Now, no unbeliever does those biblically, but unbelievers understand that that's the nature of a marriage. I mean, some of you have parents who are unbelievers, and yet they had a 60-year marriage. How? They understood you need to be kind to one another as far as an unbeliever. I mean, unbelievers know what a marriage is, so we can't make that excuse. Well, they're unbelievers, so they can't possibly know what a marriage is. They can't possibly live it out fully. They can't truly repent. They don't love Jesus. But an unbeliever can and does agree to a marriage with a believer. But if they don't, which is, I'm not going to communicate with you. I'm going to harm you. There's no safety here. You know, use you sexually, but there's no intimacy there. All right, then they might stay in the home. And we would say, as we walk into that situation, no, that unbeliever has abandoned this marriage, even though they want the house. Because there's a lot of reasons, we'll talk about them, why in our day and age an unbeliever would want to stay. I don't want to pay child support. I want to have access to my children because if I leave, I'm not going to get them. I might never see them again. All kinds of reasons why you might want to just ravish, destroy a home, but you don't want to actually physically leave. You don't want to declare a divorce. So that's the implication of abandonment. It can take place while that believer stays or the unbeliever stays there. So don't be fooled by that. And I've sat with believer, unbeliever, and that unbeliever saying, I don't want to leave, so you can't. I mean, they know the Bible. There's nothing worse than an unbeliever with biblical principles in hand. Nothing worse. They've grown up in the church. They throw the Bible back at me. You can't divorce me because I want to stay. And yet what they're doing in the marriage is horrendous. And at some point, we as elders look them in the face and say, you have abandoned this marriage. You say that you want to stay with your mouth, but you are harming this family. You're done. Now, those are the kinds of things that happen. Don't play foolish games with words when it comes to those kinds of things. There can be a true abandonment. And why can this happen? Number two, because the believer's not under bondage. If you have an ESV, it says the believer's not enslaved. Enslaved to what? They're not enslaved to the command to stay married. That is, they don't have to obey the command to stay married because the unbeliever has left. They've abandoned this marriage. Any command in Scripture, we are required to obey. I've already said it's a delight, where it's supposed to be out of love. But he's saying, look, you don't, think about it. You have the believing spouse, the unbeliever is leaving. Say, wait, the Bible says we're supposed to stay married. So I got to cling to that. I got to hold on to that command that God gave me that we have to stay married, one man, one woman for life, so you can't leave. Paul says, no, you're not under that command at this point. That unbeliever has abandoned the marriage. Your fundamental ability, in the next word, the next phrase, it says, for God has called us to peace. You do not have peace. And I'll explain that in just a minute. But the believer is not under bondage. Now, there's all kinds of verbiage and various commentary views on this. As the elders of this church have walked our way through this passage, we believe that this is the best understanding of it. that the believing spouse is not required. They're not under the requirement to hold the marriage together. I mean, he says that, but that's what, when he follows it up with you're not under bondage, that's what it means. So there are some implications to that, right? One, or A, that you would be asking, well, okay, what does that mean? If the unbeliever walks out the door, has abandoned the marriage, can the believer remarry? Because if there's a permanent marriage bond, even if the unbeliever would leave, well, that would keep the marriage from being, would keep the believer from remarrying. Does not the unbeliever, or believer to believer, if the believing spouse divorces, what does it say? You cannot remarry, right? Unless there's been adultery. But he does not say that here. That's not the implication. The implication is you are not bound by that marriage commitment because it has been broken, and so you may remarry. That's the, Paul doesn't directly say it, but, and some will say, well, because he doesn't directly say it here, you can't imply it. I think you absolutely can. Why? Because he's already dealt with remarriage with two believers. So look, if two believers get divorced, they cannot remarry. Here he says, if a believer is divorced by an unbeliever, they're not under bondage. I think he's saying the exact same thing, right? There's a lot more to it, actually. It's just a broader way of saying you are not bound in that marriage, which therefore means you can be remarried. That certainly would have been on their mind. Some commentators, well, they wouldn't have even thinking about that. Of course they would have been, right? And he's freeing them. You're free, which is still, I mean, it is stunning. I mean, it's hard to walk your way through this. It's why commentators wrestle with it. How can Paul say that? That you can let them go. You can be divorced and you can remarry. When he tells believing couples, no way. Done forever. Unless there's been adultery. So, but really probably the bigger question in your mind is can the believing spouse, this would be B, can the believing spouse initiate divorce? So here's the thing. The language says directly that if they leave, you can let them go. But what if that unbeliever is ravaging, harming the home in every way, but again, they don't physically leave. Does it mean that the believing spouse can never initiate a leaving, as it were? And we as elders would say it does not mean that. The idea, again, here that this bond is fundamentally, in one sense, severed by the unbeliever, so they could leave at any time if they choose, and the believer's not held to that. We would say the implication is this. If that unbeliever is just verbally saying they don't want to leave, they refuse to break it technically, refuse to break the marriage, that the believer may do that. That they may initiate the divorce to essentially eject that person from the home because they have already abandoned it. I know, not everyone holds to this. Well, the implication is incredibly strong because, again, the nature of being able to be remarried as well as the idea that the unbeliever can simply leave would indicate to us and to many that if there is an actual abandonment, even without a physical leaving of the home, that the believer would have the option to initiate the divorce. The unbeliever can be causing harm to the family and not want to leave. The laws of our country make it even more desirable these days to stay married than to leave, even when the spouse does not want to live in a true agreement. I mean, who wants to pay half their salary in child support? I'd rather stay here. Right, as hard as it might be, and abuse my family, use it for my purposes, and keep my money. Right, these are the kinds of thinking that go on, believe me, and the kinds of men, usually it's men that I've talked to, not always, say, look, I'm not going anywhere. And they will actually look me in the face and say, I'm an unbeliever, this is a believer, and you can't allow a divorce. You cannot allow it, because the Bible says you can. And then they will go home to their spouse, whom they are harming. Might be physically, might be emotionally. We'll talk about that. And they look their spouse in the eye. Sometimes they'll get in bed with them and whisper, you can never be rid of me. I'm not joking and I'm not making that up. All of this is experiential. Now, the experience doesn't mean that we can do this biblically. It's simply saying these are the kinds of things that men and women do to abuse what they would say the technical, you can't ever, unless I choose to leave, you're stuck with me. No, you're not. The nature of what Paul says here allows, we are convinced, for that believer to say, no, you have abandoned this marriage. You're done. And for the church to affirm them and walk with them through this. This is not for someone to do individually. This is to be done in the church. We had a marriage yesterday in the church. It was beautiful, right? And we love it. Well, why is a marriage done in a church? Because you don't just get married on your own, right? It's to be fostered by, encouraged by, and given authority to by the church. That's what happens. Same way exiting out of marriage. You don't just exit out of marriage on your own. You don't say, I'm going to do that. One way or the other, the church weighs in. Godly elders weigh in. And the church as a whole then participates in helping either staying in marriage or even, yes, in helping exit a marriage. Those are the kinds of words like there's kind of a collective gasp. The church would actually help someone exit a marriage? The answer is yes. At times and carefully under wise elder leadership. God makes, why is this? Well, Paul's in a minute, we'll talk about this issue where he says, look, God has called us to peace. But there's an underlying principle here that we must not forget. God loves the afflicted. Because when an unbeliever is abandoned the home, what we're going to say is, what we will say is that the way we determine abandonment is when there is actual abuse going on, physical or emotional. I'll define those. And God loves the afflicted. And he does not use marriage as a shield by which one person may afflict another and the church will stamp it with their approval. It has never been what marriage is for. You cannot hide in a marriage and say, because God loves marriage, I can abuse this person in my life and you can't end it because God won't let you. That's a travesty. It's a misunderstanding of marriage, a misunderstanding of the nature of how God loves the afflicted. Psalm 9:9, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. For he who requires blood, that requires blood of those who afflict his people. He who requires blood remembers them. That is the afflicted. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Psalm 12:5. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he belongs. And certainly there's an eschatological understanding where ultimately God will do that. He will come to set all right and deliver the needy. But that doesn't mean the church turns a blind eye to the needy in their midst and says, well, that'll happen when Christ returns. No, we are to take care of the needy and the afflicted now, and we are not to turn a blind eye to them, those who are in our congregation. Most specifically, it starts there. And wise elder leadership reflects the heart of God in not allowing the afflicted to be abused, not allowing those who are downtrodden to be forced to remain in a situation that God does not have for them. That's because, number three, God has called us to peace. He says, but God has called us to peace. Why could you let the unbeliever leave? Why are you not enslaved? Why do you not have to live out the command that says, look, we must always be married and that can't be broken? Because God has called us to peace. What is he talking about? I mean, isn't there a lack of peace or a level of unpeacefulness in every marriage? Well, sure. We're not talking about a peaceful, easy feeling in your marriage. This peace is more fundamental. God has called us to peace. That is to be able to live out really the true peace that God has given. And for believing couples, you might not be living in a peaceful marriage, but you are at peace with God, and you are therefore to be at peace with one another. That is fundamental. You have that peace. You're called to live it out. It's just like a congregation. We protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We do not create the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in a believer-to-believer marriage, you're not creating peace. It's there. You are called to live it out. And if you are not, you are just sinning, period. Period. You can't say, well, we can't have peace here. Yes, you can. It's fundamental to who you are. Now, we're unbelievers. Excuse me. We're sinners. We're not unbelievers. We wrestle with sin, so there will be a lack of peace at some levels where we're sinning. But we are called to change that. And we can. But for a believer to an unbeliever, how does the church come and appeal to an unbeliever? You're to be at peace with your spouse. It's an unbeliever. There's no fundamental peace with God. The best he can do is he or she can do is approximate peace. And when they say, I don't want to do that anymore, I'm not even going to approximate this thing, Paul says, look, you can let him go because we're called to peace. There's a fundamental lack of peace between this husband and this wife because that husband is not rightly related or wife is not rightly related to God. God has called us to peace. The reason that the unbeliever is not required to stay married, excuse me, the reason that the believer is not required to stay married to the unbelieving spouse is that in leaving, this lack of peace is resolved. When the unbeliever has refused to live in even the amount of peace that he can muster or she can muster, they're allowed to be gone. Now, again, in every case, two believing spouses can and must live out the peace that exists within their marriage. No excuses. So this is not for you. Well, we're not at peace. So never I can initiate divorce. Because believers try this. See, we're supposed to be at peace. We're not at peace. Are you both believers? You have to be at peace. You don't have any choice. And no, we won't allow you to divorce. Period. We'll walk you through. We'll teach you how to have peace. We'll teach you how to, you know, find and work through your walk with the Lord. But you may not divorce. But if it's a believer, unbeliever, with the unbeliever ravaging the home, then we would say, you're called to peace. So you let that one go. You let that unbeliever go. Now, what things destroy the peace of a home? So what are we talking about? Because here's where it's like, oh, okay, Chris, we're getting a little nervous here. So can a believer just say to an unbeliever, I don't feel peaceful with you, you're gone. Or you're acting kind of mean today, or you're not very nice. This passage says we're called to peace, you're out of here. No, because it's not really that just simply temporal peace. If you live with an unbeliever, there's a wrestle with temporal relational peace every day. Because they're not unified with you. So it isn't that. It isn't just simply because relational difficulties might arise between a believer and unbeliever that then they can let them go. That's not the case. And in fact, again, always with believer, unbeliever, or almost always, the marriage is always harder. There's a sense in which it should be. If an unbeliever can live with his wife, or an unbelieving wife can live with her husband better than you two believers can, we have a problem. A serious one. Right? So always, a believer to unbeliever marriage will be more difficult. And yet, it has to reach a certain level where we can declare that's abandonment. Sometimes they just leave. Sometimes it is they're destroying the home. What would that be? We would say that physical harm and abuse and emotional harm and abuse are the ways in which we judge that. Physical harm and abuse and emotional. So what things destroy, that's A. What things destroy the peace of the home? Physical harm and abuse and emotional harm and abuse. But now comes the million-dollar question. What is abuse? Because this has 1,000 different definitions, and I've seen most of them. When someone will walk in and say, this so-and-so wrote this book and abuse is this. So-and-so wrote this book and abuse is this. There's a massive discussion within the Christian counseling community as we sit here this morning trying to define what abuse is and moving increasingly towards a cultural model of what abuse actually is. So we're going to try to define it again. We've written a much longer discussion of this as we worked it through with elders for about the past 5 years, really. We've been walking our way through, what does this mean? How do we deal with these things? Trying to deal with all of the stuff that's out there that you're reading, that I'll sit down with someone in counseling and say, no, you're wrong. I should be able to get out of my marriage because so-and-so says I'm being abused. And the elders talk about it. We look about it. We investigate it. We walk our way through and we say, we don't believe that you are. We don't believe biblically you can say that that's abuse. So what do we mean? First, physical abuse, which is a little easier to define. It's not always easy to identify. Men, and it's particularly men that physically abuse, but not exclusively, they're really sneaky, really tricky when it comes to this. So I'm not saying it's easy necessarily to see, but it's a little easier to identify. And both of these have broken them down, physical and emotional. There's physical harm and then physical abuse. Emotional harm and then emotional abuse. What is it to physically harm someone? Again, that's relatively straightforward. To cause some kind of definitive physical harm to another, something that can be seen or viewed or an incident. But it also involves violently striking or striking another person using physical means of some kind, which may not be visible. You might not be able to tell that that happened, but it actually did. And I hear all kinds of excuses about this. Well, my wife is just clumsy, and we were walking up the stairs, and she tripped and fell into the wall. That cup that I threw, I was just, you know, throwing it into the dishwasher, and I didn't mean for it to hit her in the back of the head. All these are real examples. I'm not making anything up. I didn't mean that physical abuse, and I mean there was no bruise. If you have lifted your hand, if you have used some physical thing to harm your spouse, that physical harm counts, and that is never acceptable at any level, regardless. Now, one incident of physical harm, or even at a certain level of physical harm, does not yet directly mean abuse. But hear me carefully. If we discover that you have done that to your wife or husband, you're immediately on notice that we could ask you to separate immediately with one incident. We're not saying that is abuse yet. We're going to have to address that. We're going to have to work our way through that. But men, particularly, and women, be very careful here. The church will not tolerate this. It's never to be tolerated. It's never been one. Back in the day, they did that. You could just kind of knock your wife around. I've heard that kind of stuff. Never. Again, any incident where anyone gets harmed at any level is not abuse, but we're going to have to walk our way through it. If we determine, or if there's any kind of pattern of that, any kind of physical harm, that's abuse. Any kind of pattern of physical harm, even relatively low level. Well, once a year, I fly off the handle and harm my wife. that is a pattern and you are done, or you're working your way towards being done, as we'll walk our way through what that looks like. It only happens every, you're allowed to slap your wife around every once in a while. You're allowed to get angry and hit her with something occasionally. Now that works its way to a pattern and you're on your way to being done. We're going to call that physical abuse and you're going to be finished. Every act of physical harm is grounds for church leadership to consider immediate separation and walk their way towards determining if that is abuse. Now, emotional. This is a little harder to determine. Much harder, in fact. What would emotional harm be? So this is divided up into harm and abuse. Emotional harm would be the use of any means short of violent physical touch to detrimentally affect another person's mental, emotional, or physical state. That's pretty broad, and that happens in your marriages all the time. You harm each other emotionally continually. You manipulate one another. You say harsh words just to hurt people. Even believers do that. Emotional harm is who we are, unfortunately, as sinners. So that is not abuse. All right, there's lots of emotional harm that happens in marriage. It's never acceptable. It's never excusable. But those things happen to believer to believer consistently. We're learning to walk our way through those. But that does not rise to the level of abuse. When that emotional harm, here's how we would define abuse. When that emotional harm is intense and habitual, resulting in one or more of the following. The emotional harm overwhelms the spouse's ability to carry on basic life function. The emotional harm causes ongoing anguish and despair. That is ongoing, continual. The emotional harm causes physical deterioration. And believe me, if you've not been exposed to these kinds of things, you don't understand that to harm someone emotionally can be far greater than a physical slap. You know, you got the husband who says, I've never touched my wife. And he rages at her, and every day or several times a week, he'll scream. He'll get right next to her face and scream at her. And then he'll say something like this, you better watch out. So, I never said I would do anything to her. I never said I'd harm her. I told her, watch out. Watch out for what? So she walks on eggshells, always wondering if he will fly off the handle and scream at her. So she lives a life beaten down entirely because his anger dominates her life. That's abuse. And you may not live that way. Men and women get angry. Don't come to me and say, well, my husband's angry, so therefore I can get a divorce. No. But there are different levels of anger. And no believing man may sit in my counseling office and say, I treat my wife like that, but I'm a believer. You are not. You are not. To dominate a wife or to dominate a husband with that kind of anger, so that they're literally, and then there's another kind of manipulation. It's not angry. Oh, no, this one's tricky. It's quiet. It's calm. And it's designed to make the spouse feel like they are insane. Oh, it's deadly. And again, you do that to each other. You question each other. There's a level. Gaslighting is what the psychological term is. Oh, we do that to one another. So just that happening is not abuse. But there's a lifestyle. There are men and there are women who live in such a way that the spouse never knows if they're actually even living in reality. And they come and they sit in my office and they say, I'm going crazy. I'm losing my mind. And they are. And that's purposely produced by that man or by that woman. It's far greater than any slap in the face. Destroys a life. That is abuse, and you may not do that. And you are not a believer if you do that. Or at least if you don't repent of that. We'll put it that way. So when does abuse provide a case for divorce? Well, when the abuse is ongoing, certainly not repented of. As I said, once we discover physical abuse particularly, and if we were to discover this kind of emotional abuse, this just takes longer to discover. We would immediately be working towards steps of determining whether you should stay in that marriage. So here's how this goes. If the abuse is ongoing, then the ongoing abuse causes the church to discipline the spouse, to bring in church discipline. Either they repent and stop, demonstrating themselves to be believers or becoming believers, or they are removed from the church. And at that point, because oftentimes this happens with believer to believer, they claim it. Like I said, I'm a believer, you can't divorce me. Well, the church walks its way through church discipline, sets them outside the church and says what? We consider you an unbeliever. And then this exception applies. An unbeliever devastating his home with emotional or physical abuse may then be let go by the believing spouse. This takes a long time. Physical abuse, again, a little more quickly to determine and make steps. Emotional always takes longer. We've walked through people for 6 years. counseling, in and out, working with things, walking our way through it, and sometimes decided that there was not cause for divorce at the end of that, with a believer married to an unbeliever, and said, you need to stay in the marriage. You can imagine how hard that is to hear. There are times when we have said, no, we believe you may, and we will help you walk out of that marriage. Can you imagine shepherds just dusting their hands off, which is what often happens? This happens on either side, where something's going on in the home, the husband has been harmful against usually the husband, and the shepherds say, well, just go back and submit. Really? You're not going to work your way through that? Now, that might be a primary issue. It might be a harsh woman who refuses, a harsh, bitter, angry woman. But never is the way, go back and submit. No, we'll walk with you back into the situation and we'll help you determine what's really going on. And never is pure submission the answer to that when there's that kind of harm going on. Never that. It will be walking our way through. But it's also just as dangerous to say, oh, you want to get a divorce? Okay. You can do that. I mean, I've been walking through a situation with a friend of mine where the church just simply said, the wife came and said, look, my husband is harming me, and so I can't meet with him, I can't see him, I can't be with him, I'm that harmed. And they said, they met for maybe 2 or 3 months and said, okay, I'm not even making a determination as to who was right or wrong. I have my opinion. No, unhealthy shepherding. Because the woman determined that she was being abused and could not stay in the marriage, the church washed their hands of it. Okay. You can do that. It's lazy shepherding. Unwise. Not willing to do the hard work. Marriage counseling is hard work. And so you got to walk your way through it. What's the difference then between that C, between a difficult home and a dangerous home? Because that's really what we're talking about. You can live in a home that is very difficult. And we're going to say, look, there's resources in the church. We as elders are going to walk you through that. Again, this is the believing spouse with the unbeliever. And we're going to say, but we're asking because just because they're an unbeliever doesn't mean you can get divorced. That's the command. So we're going to try to walk you through it and work you through it. But do you think that we can just do that by ourselves? That takes a whole church. You're going to have to walk alongside that person, not treat them like a pariah because they're married to an unbelieving spouse and that's difficult for you and awkward for you. You have to love them and care for them and walk with them so that we can help them. But that's why I'm teaching this to everyone. Can't be just we hold these things. There needs to be agreement here. So marriage in which there's emotional harm but not physical or emotional abuse, they're classified as difficult but not dangerous. That is, the emotional harm does not rise to the level of physical and or mental debilitation. It can be dealt with through a strong spiritual walk and the spiritual strengthening that the church helps provide. This is a judgment call on the part of the elders and counselors along with the spouse as they work through evidence and over time try to determine, is this difficult or dangerous? And of course, you can understand that we don't always agree. And yet it cannot be. See, all the language is now and what all the books are saying now is, look, it's only the spouse that can determine that. White men can't weigh in because they don't understand. It's just totally unbiblical. Wise biblical elders can understand and do know the principles and can walk with a believing woman or a believing man through this. They can, not only can they must. We will not allow the world to totally disallow elder engagement in marriage because of psychological convention. We're going to have to be careful. We have to walk our way through it. But you cannot cut the leadership of the church out on the basis of some kind of weird psychological reassessment of who can actually determine what's going on in a marriage. So we will walk and work and pray and love. But that either that woman or that man alone is not the litmus test of whether they will abandon a marriage on either side. We have to walk our way through it. This classification often involves, that is, a difficult or dangerous, often involves the willingness of the person being harmed to take hold of the spiritual resources they possess and the help that the church can offer. When this is refused, that person grows weak, may feel like they're being abused when the situation doesn't actually warrant that classification. And we've had to walk through that. If it's a believing spouse, then we can help them. They take hold of the resources. We enable them to rejoice in the Lord even in the midst of a difficult marriage. Again, most marriages are difficult. Okay, we say, well, you just can just abandon that because it's so difficult? No, the Lord provides resources. And even when there's intense difficulty, God still provides resources to trust him and love him. It just is no excuse to make someone stay there. God's still in the midst of that. We live in a society that's so fragile. Essentially, they say, look, you're abusing me if you disagree with my opinion. If you aren't letting me flourish the way that I want to flourish, that's abuse. And the church is starting to buy it. And unfortunately, on the flip side, the church has often just cast a blind eye. That's not really abuse. That's what men do. You just live with that. Both of those are a travesty. And there needs to be a correction. I think the Lord is helping bring correction. I pray in the church, as in churches, by this whole Me Too stuff, all to help bring a proper biblical correction to things that I think were wrong on both ends. Because we need to be biblical. And Paul is dealing with it, this idea of not in bondage, living in peace. These are the words he is using. He uses them on purpose. This all stems from his biblical teaching. Could you think that the families in Corinth were less messed up than we are? You can imagine the utter disaster of the marriages. And men and women abusing and harming and the church having to come alongside and try to deal with all of that and walk them through it. And Paul's laying the groundwork here. But this takes a whole church to do. The determination of dangerous versus difficult is then made in conjunction with the elders, not based solely on the determination of the believing spouse. So what's the role of the church in shepherding through abuse and divorce then? Well, as I've mentioned, the church provides counsel to couples wrestling with these issues. Galatians 6:1, if anyone's caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Not that only elders can confront sin, but in this case, it's probably going to have to be the leadership of the church. The church helps to assess how serious the issues are and whether there's emotional or physical abuse involved. 1 Peter 5, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Don't wash your hands of them. Or even I've heard of churches, this is pretty common, where there's a very strong view of divorce and remarriage, that it can never happen. And I get to the point, and they'll tell a woman or a man, well, you can get divorced. We'll say in the case of adultery, well, you can get divorced, but we can't agree to that, because we as a church would then be condoning divorce, so you're on your own. Can you imagine leaving a man or a woman on their own when the Bible gives them the right to step through into divorce, but the church says, no, we're not sure. We don't know what people are going to think about that. And the elders haven't thought it through well enough to actually shepherd through a divorce under their care, or shepherd back into marriage under their care, or staying in the marriage. It's just weak-kneed shepherding that causes that to be the case. Because everybody in the church rarely fully agrees. The elders can, if they're looking for church approval, talk about a thing that'll blow a church apart. You treated the marriage that way? Because everybody's got an advocate. We're going to all have to agree on the biblical principles here to walk this through well, or at least to come underneath the elders as they work and walk their way through it with someone. The church may initiate church discipline against a sinning spouse who refuses to repent. If the spouse does not repent, they're removed from the church and considered to be unbelievers, Matthew 18:15-17. If the unbeliever desires to stay in the marriage, then say, by the way, just doing church discipline doesn't say, okay, now you can divorce. Because if the church declares a spouse to be an unbeliever, the command to stay with them as long as they're willing to stay in the marriage still remains. It's only if there's this determination that they've abandoned that unbeliever, now declared an unbeliever, has abandoned the marriage. The church shepherds the believing spouse through either letting the unbeliever leave or initiating divorce in a situation where the peace of the home is being destroyed. The leadership and congregation of the church must be willing to do the hard work of discernment, counseling, and encouragement. And really, all this is in light of the last principle, which is God's sovereignty and salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. Look what he says at the last verse is this. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The reason that a believing spouse would stay in a marriage with an unbeliever, the primary reason is what? The peace in that sense. They don't have a fundamental peace anymore, even if they can stay together. They would stay because they want to see that unbeliever come to Jesus and not suffer eternity in hell. And the best way for that unbeliever to be protected until such time as they can profess Christ is through that believing spouse. Oh, my believing spouse is married to unbelievers. My prayer is that you will be able to cling to the thought of your unbelieving spouse coming to Jesus and not suffering under the eternal wrath of God. Might that hold you in a marriage? And we will help you. But we also, what does Paul say? That might not happen. You can't determine that. You can't cling to the marriage saying, I will make that happen. Because he says, how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? That's Paul's language for you being used of God to bring salvation to that person. You don't know. By implication, that can happen, and it does happen. 1 Peter 3 tells a woman who's living with a man who is not being obedient to the word, we believe that to be an unbeliever, to live in such a way as to draw him to Christ. But that's not the only teaching. Read the whole Bible. There's this teaching, which is an unbeliever is ravishing, refusing to live in agreement with a marriage, that they may go, that there's a harm there. So read the whole Bible. It's not just that woman in 1 Peter chapter 3 has to stay with that man regardless of what he does. But she lives as long as he's in agreement, as it were, with the marriage, seeking to bring him to Christ, even though he's disobedient to the word, as it were. But you don't know. And so therefore, Paul says, look, you don't step into the place of God. I mean, you can see how it might be that a believing spouse would not want to let the unbeliever go. They've lived with them maybe for 10, 15 years. They long to see that one come to Christ. And I know I'm holding on. I'm not going to let it go. I desperately, hey, the Lord will just use me. And the elders come along and say, it's time to be done. They're destroying your home. They're destroying you. This is not to the glory of God. And God is being dishonored in the church because we're letting that happen. We're going to ask you to let that go. Because that's a travesty that is actually happening. So these are the kinds of calls that we have to make when it comes to the reality of letting God be sovereign but obeying his word. So believing spouses, what do you do with this? Live in peace. Live out the peace that you have. Peace on earth. Goodwill towards men amongst who or of whom, with whom God is pleased. That's you. Are you living it out? You imagine sitting around your Christmas tree this Christmas day with a harmful marriage because you've got two believers who won't live in peace. You're fundamentally denying everything Jesus came to do. Stop that. Live, learn how, come talk to someone. You believe in my believing spouses. Now, that's the negative side. The positive side is you have peace. Live it out. Express the peace you have. And then to believing, unbelieving, or maybe you're wondering if that's your case, we need to sit down and talk. Maybe you're thinking, no, I'm in an abusive situation. We need to work this out. Or maybe thinking, I thought it was. I don't think it is, but we need to work our way through it. You need some strengthening. Guys, we need to talk. We need to sit down. We need to work it through so that you can have clarity and we can walk with you through it. In congregation, all of us together, might we live out the peace that God has given and help each other in these ways, so, being so less quick to judge. Well, I think this marriage is like that. Let's walk through biblical principles, love each other well, and live in peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time, and thank you for the truths of your word. I pray that you would help us to live in peace with one another. And I pray that you would help each marriage in this room, the believers, that they would live in peace, that they would exercise peace, that they would respond to one another in peace. Father, for those who are living with an unbeliever, that you would grant them grace. And we pray that each one of those unbelievers would quickly come to Christ. And Father, if some change needs to be made, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment to work together so that your name would be exalted. In your precious name.